Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live, this Tuesday edition. Delighted to be with you. Thanks so much for being with us. We really do appreciate it. And we like this opportunity to get to visit with you and have you spend some time together. Thank you so much for that. Our number, by the way, is 888-318-7884. And I say, by the way, I know it's going to be busy. The lines are going to be busy. So it might just be, you know, it's just a courtesy that I'm giving out that number. I don't know, because the lines fill up fast when the two apologists who are here today are here. I'll give it out again, 888-318-7884. It's open forum. You can call and ask any question you want about the Catholic faith, about Catholic people, about the sacraments, about Catholic moral teaching, about the popes. It's all on the table, and you don't have to be Catholic to call. Anybody can call. 888-318-7884. The line for non-Catholics, if you're not a Catholic, that is 888-318-7884. This hour, well, second hour, it's going to be Tim Staples. We'll have our Director of Apologetics and Evangelization, Tim Staples, here with us. This hour, one of the world's great apologists, someone who I do not believe I have ever said a negative word about, Trent Horn. Hi, Trent Horn.
Howdy, Cy.
How are you?
I'm good. Just a lot of breath. I was furiously working away in my office replying to Marxist critiques of my argument against socialism in my book, Can a Catholic Be a Socialist?
Ah.
And time got away from me, so managed to just get right here.
Well, did you run down the hall to get here from your office?
I wouldn't say run. I would say...
Were you speed walking?
I was hustling.
Because
it was quite the definition of hustling my way here.
Is Tim gone? Did he go? Because you were here like 3 minutes earlier and then Tim gets here, so you were fine. 888-318-7884, the number. For some reason, I can't get my stack to work, so I'm going to need you to help me, Nick, in a second. But let me ask you this before I go to callers. Trent is the proprietor of a podcast called The Council of Trent, and you can find it at TrentHornPodcast.com. What's up there now? What are you doing over there?
Well, I just published a episode today called Faith, Reason, and Police Abolition. So I get into the debate about people who are saying that we ought to abolish police. What should we understand about the nature of law enforcement from a Catholic perspective? I talk about what St. Paul teaches us in Romans chapter 13 about the state having proper authority and that the state does not wield the sword in vain.
Mm-hmm.
So there's a role for law enforcement, but what role is that? And when do we comply with the law? Do we comply with all laws? In Acts 5:29, St. Peter said to the Sanhedrin, we must obey God rather than men. And so I talk about that, and then I also talk about this debate that people have proposed. Some people, when they say there's a common phrase being bandied about defund the police, which can mean redirecting some funding for police departments to other kinds of community resources. Though I do talk about an article in the New York Times by, I think her name's Maryam A. Kaba, K-A-B-A is her last name.
When we say defund the police,
we literally mean,
that's what she said,
is the byline in the New York Times. We literally mean abolish the police.
Yeah.
And so I talk about that in the podcast that just went up today. And if you want to check that out, check out Council of Trent on iTunes or on Google Play.
Yeah.
And I get into that. But I also, what I am fascinated, Cy, by the police abolition debate. People saying, well, we ought to, for the people who are the hardcore police abolitionists, say we should not have police of any kind. My first question is always, I'm just even like amused. I'm like, what do you want instead? Because we should have laws. How do we enforce these laws? What do we do?
Robots.
Right?
Has anyone proposed robots, or am I the first one? Because I think it just came to me, and that's a genius idea right there. That's a million-dollar idea.
Sure, we'll give Siri a gun. What could possibly go wrong? It's not like Siri ever misunderstands you.
Give her the keys to the cop car and, and a shotgun. That should be fine for everybody.
Doesn't need the keys. Siri would just be the car. You know, like,
oh, that's right. Like Michael Knight.
Right. Not like Knight, Michael Knight.
Yeah.
I'm sorry, Cy. There's a body of water. We can't get over it. So I mean, so I talk about that, and there are alternatives that are proposed. I read an article saying that police abolition is not as crazy as it sounds, arguing for peace circles, saying that we could all sit around in peace circles to resolve our disputes, and that this is something that indigenous tribes had done in the pre-modern world for a long time. And in my podcast, I show that actually indigenous societies used far more violent measures to enforce the law. And then I talk in the podcast about how there is this idea when you compare the Christian view of man to the Enlightenment view of man. The Christian view of man is that, well, human beings are born bad, not totally depraved, but bad. Our moral compass is skewed, and we need society to make us good. Civil society and religious society, ultimately, to make us good.
Yeah.
The Enlightenment view is that, from Rousseau and others, is that human beings are born good. And that before we had civilization, everybody, it was basically like, you know, Dances with Wolves or Avatar, you know, pre-modern, pre-civilization societies were equitable, egalitarian, peaceful, and it's society that mucked everything up, which is not true, which is absolutely not true from the historical and the anthropological record. And so I talk about all that. Got lots of other episodes that are coming
up. You know what's
going
to happen if you start talking about all this current event stuff? I do not know what actually physically happens to you, but there is a phenomenon out there called getting canceled, and you are going to get canceled. Trent Horn, you will get canceled.
If I am canceled for the right reasons, I am happy to oblige.
Really?
Yeah, it's like what St. Paul says in his letter to Timothy. There will come a time where people will not stand for sound doctrine, but eager to have their ears tickled will go off to hear idle tales. And so, yeah, there's going to be people who won't stand to hear the truth. Now, my goal is to present the truth, Cy, as graciously as I can. So when I want to do that, I'm going to present things that are controversial, you know, that are going to possibly offend some people. My goal always in that is to make sure that what offends them is the truth, not me.
Yeah.
I was at a talk once and I asked, a woman said that she was offended by what I said. And so I asked her, is there another way I could have said the same message without offending you? And then she gave me a reply and I said, well, that's not the same message I'm trying to say.
Mm-hmm.
How could I say that same message without offending you? And she said, you couldn't. I said, well, that's the problem.
There's a problem.
That's it. Then it's not me who is offending you. It's the truth, and the truth is offensive. Jesus in scripture is called a rock of offense, is a stumbling block for people. So the truth will people, especially when they are attached to their sinful natures, they will rebel against it. And actually, in the podcast, Cy, I was ruminating on this about the maligning police officers are receiving, which I think is totally bogus.
Yeah.
That I agree that there are obviously, like in any profession, there are going to be people who are unprofessional or abusive or criminal that need to be rooted out. But right. The idea that in our cultural zeitgeist that it is wrong to show positive depictions of law enforcement. Like there's a current cultural zeitgeist, like you can't even have Chase from Paw Patrol for kids because it gives kids the idea that cops are okay. I don't know what they would have done with Gruff McGruff Crime Dog when I was a kid.
Some bad things ended up happening to McGruff. I don't want to talk about it. He got into some situations.
Well, he's a rough guy. He's from rough part of town. So, but what I say in the podcast I find interesting is why is it, I've only noticed one other occupation that gets this treatment, priests. So it's interesting. Yeah. Police officers and priests, you're supposed to universally vilify now.
Are you saying, it seems to me like you're heading towards saying our society has an authority problem, doesn't like religious or civil authorities.
It has a problem. It's related
That's
to
almost it. Like saying our society is married to an adolescent attitude that rejects authority.
Well, it rejects the ultimate authority, who's God.
It's almost like you're saying our society, people are refusing to be fully adult in the way they approach their life and go around acting like adolescents to one another.
That is one way that you can put it. So I also wondered, like, for example, other occupations, what doesn't make sense to me, like teachers or doctors are universally beloved. Yet you look at statistics, just go online and Google teacher or doctor molest patient or student. You will find thousands and thousands of cases
all over.
And yet it doesn't dissuade people from this universal heroism. So I think the problem is that when you have a profession that reminds people that when you engage in wrongdoing, you will be held accountable for wrongdoing, our sinful natures rebel against that. We love sin, and so our sinful nature rebels against that and wants to rebel against anything that would tear us away from that, whether it's a temporal reminder, such as civil law enforcement, or priests who are a reminder of the law of God that we are all under. And that's why we can't side with our sinful nature on these things. We have to become spiritually regenerated people so that we can live in light and truth like good, decent people in society.
Before we go to a break, I want to get to a caller. So let's try Alec. No, excuse me, Eric. Sorry, Alex. I got my order wrong. Eric in Arizona watching on YouTube Live. Eric, you there with us?
Hello.
Hi, you got a question for Trent?
Yeah, so my question is, does Genesis 6:3 say that you can only live to be 120?
Sure, so let's go to Genesis chapter 6. This deals with the flood narrative. And when God is speaking to Noah, and he's talking about how men began to multiply in the face of the ground, and they became wicked. And said, then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh, for his days shall be 120 years. Now here, what Genesis is not saying, we have to remember that Genesis 1 through 11 records primeval history. So this isn't a science text. This isn't telling us that God is saying, this is the maximum lifespan I'm giving human beings, not giving us a biology lesson. Rather, it's saying that man's ability to be great, especially trying to be apart from God and be great, is something that's going to be tamped down. We have to put this in the context of Genesis 6, so the previous chapter in Genesis chapter 5, which talked about how righteous men lived for a very long time in Genesis chapter 5. You had people like Methuselah, Seth, Enoch lived for 365 years. I think Methuselah lived for 989 years, talking about how they were great and righteous people. And because they're great and righteous, they're described as having lived for a very long time, which could be a literal rendering of the text, that they really did live 900 years, or a figurative way of describing just how great and righteous they were in God. And so what Genesis 6 is saying here is that generation of these incredibly righteous men, Methuselah, Enoch, and others like them, has come to an end, and this unrighteous generation has come to pass that will not be blessed with incredible lifespans, will have much normal lifespans, which has borne out today that the oldest a person can live that we've known here in the modern world is a bit shy of 120 years. Now, different cultures had different ideals for lifespans. When you read in the Psalms later on in Scripture, the ideal lifespan for Israelites was considered to be 70 or 80 years to be average. But the idea here is that in Genesis, we're just talking about a change from the generation of the righteous in Genesis 5 to the wicked generation in Genesis 6 that preclude the flood coming in judgment. So I hope that's helpful, and thank you for calling.
Yes, thank you very much. Appreciate you getting us started here, Eric. 888-3187-884, our number. It's open forum. Our guest this hour is Trent Horn. Next hour, our guest will be Tim Staples. And sometimes we get these really, fancy, highbrow people visiting the studio. And I see the editor of Catholic Answers magazine standing on the other side of the glass there, Tim Ryland. So I'm just going to say this while Tim is standing there. Have you read the award-winning Catholic Answers magazine? If not, why not? We've got a great introductory deal for you that you are going to love and Tim Ryland wants you to have. We've packaged digital copies of Catholic Answers magazine together so you can get past year's issues for less than $10 a year. I don't even know how Tim Ryland eats. Or you can get 8 years worth of digital magazines for just $39.95. That's 48 issues of Catholic Answers magazine. For $39.95, that works out to just $5 a year. And you know what? Catholic Answers magazine, and I say this whether Tim Ryland is standing here in the studio or not, is the greatest magazine of Catholic apologetics in the Alpha Quadrant. Right back after this.
Catholic Answers Live with Trent Horn is coming right back.
Prayer is a variety of forms of communication. Sometimes we simply greet one another, hi, how are you? And we say small, short prayers similarly to God. Other times we engage people in deep conversations. Other times we engage our families in family reunions and big meals. Similarly with God, we engage him in Eucharist and deep meditation as well.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Tim Ryland gone? All right, that's good, because I can say what I really think, which is Catholic Answers Magazine is the finest Catholic Answers, a Catholic magazine in the entire galaxy. It's the finest Catholic magazine in the entire galaxy. Right now, we are talking with a person who I just never say anything negative about. I always, our long association has produced only positive things. He has never rhetorically killed me on the air, and I have never teased him about any of his books. It is Trent Horn, who's the author of Answering Atheism, Persuasive Pro-Life, and Why We're Catholic, and the brand new one, Can a Catholic Be a Socialist? And that's the one that's going to get him canceled. I don't know what canceled is, but it's going to happen to him. Up next, I believe, who did I say I was going to go to before? Was it Alex in Virginia? Yeah, let's go to Alex in Virginia. Alex in Virginia, your question for Trent Horn.
All right, thank you. So my question has to do with the syllabus of errors. Mm-hmm. So I called in maybe a week or so ago to Tim Staples and asked about the church's stance pre and post Vatican II with regard to liberalism, and he gave a great answer. But I have a follow-up question, which has to do with error number 24. So this error is basically saying, oh, you know, the church doesn't have the right to use force. So my question is, in what ways would it be, in principle, what ways would the church be able to use force?
Well, one way that the church would be able to use force would be, and we have to understand that when this is written, and we have to look at, of course, the history of the church, it's only been very recently that the church was, the Holy See, for example, is confined to Vatican City in the center of Rome. There used to be the papal states, and even before that, the church had larger temporal authority to be able to administer control of lands, and especially in the early part of the Middle Ages, when you had the destabilization of the Roman Empire. So there's an idea that Christ, of course, he's, if he's king of the universe, Lord of history, Christ, the kingship of Christ, that Christ is king, and the church is his vicar and represents him. And so the church can use force if there are circumstances where the church had a responsibility in an area to administer both religious law and secular law, for example. So if you had something, you know, we'd be looking back more at like the papal states when they were overseen directly by the Pope, for example, and other things like that. If you didn't have, if the church administered both the civil law in an area and the religious law, and especially to be able to use force to defend Christians and others from oppression or invasion or other things like this. But today that has been supplanted a lot with the rising growth of nation states and other nations that have their own sovereignty and borders throughout the world. So I think that's something important to be able to keep in mind. The role of the church is not merely having just, well, we're going to tell people about faith and morals at it. If it's ever entrusted with maintaining civil order in areas, which is not really that common now, but was more common throughout the past in history, then that's something to understand that the church can wield that for the sake of the common good. But it's not something that's really as applicable today in the 21st century. So is that a helpful reply?
Yeah. And, you know, I'm thinking specifically about with regard to the other errors, such as, you know, the error of believing in freedom of religion, you know, the freedom to worship other gods and such, which is also condemned. I'm thinking, does the church have the right, so to speak, to force people not to worship or force people to, yeah, to not worship other gods?
I'm not sure what that phrase would mean, to force people to not do something. I mean, generally, even when you go all the way back to St. Thomas Aquinas and even further, it's very clear the church cannot compel or force people to believe in the true God. Aquinas made that very clear in his discussion of baptism, that forced baptisms are invalid. That if you force an adult to be baptized, for example, and they something they don't want, then it's an invalid baptism. It has to be freedom on the part of the person to receive those graces. So you obviously can't force someone to believe in the true God. I'm not sure what it would mean to force someone to not believe or practice some other kind of religion. So I think that what we've seen in the understanding of religious freedom, the basic way of understanding this that comes out of the Second Vatican Council that provides continuity throughout the church's teaching, and specifically what we found in Dignitatis Humanae, would be this, that people have rights, error does not. So error, falsehoods, these things do not have rights and do not have to be held with the same principle as the truth. So the state does not have an obligation, for example, to treat all religious statements as being equally valid. A state could privilege one religious truth over all others, namely the true religion. This is very hard for people in the United States to accept because we were founded on a very strict principle of separation between church and state, which comes from a letter Thomas Jefferson wrote to the Danbury Baptist, actually, that there, the wall of that's from a 20th century Supreme Court case. The separation of church and state Jefferson thought of was really more keeping Catholics and Protestants. You know, it's about intra-Christian disputes. That's hard for us to understand in the United States with our unique experiment in religious liberty, which though I think has ultimately been really good for the church. When you look in Europe, for example, where churches that are directly funded and subsidized by the government, where you check on the government form in Europe, I am a Catholic, and so a portion of your taxes goes to the church. Churches are dying. They're turning into museums there. Having the church being uncoupled from Caesar, I think, has been a very good thing for it in the United States. So when we look at that, however, in other countries, you could have a country that there's nothing wrong with it saying, no, we promote the Catholic faith and truth. That is what we hold to be true and want people to aspire to. So error does not have rights, but people have rights. So right. A person has rights to believe and act in accord with their conscience. And so Pope Benedict XVI talked about this as well, I believe in Deus Caritas Est, where he talked about how freedom of religion entails allowing people to freely follow their conscience to believe what they feel called to believe, but to witness and evangelize, to bring them to that which is true, and not merely by some kind of legal fiat declare you have to believe this, which would be the same thing, Sai, and I feel like with our caller, Alex, that it would be pretty much the same if a law that says you must be Catholic would, to me, be the same as saying a law that you can't be any of these non-Catholic religions.
But the thing is, in the Syllabus of Errors, it's not about law. It's about a person is free to do this. And the Pope says, no, you're not free to just believe anything. You have an obligation to find the truth and seek out the truth. And
that was a point I was about to raise, that when we look at freedom, we also have to detach ourselves from this modern idea of freedom just being what the law lets me do and not do.
Right.
That freedom means the ability to choose the good. So you're not really free to do evil, but you have a capacity to do it in a society that won't constrain you with every single law or precept to make you live a virtuous life, which is something Aquinas and Augustine went over specifically, saying that you can't. There are many men who have not reached a specific level of virtue, and to require that by law would be counterproductive or bring about greater evils.
Right. So being free is not the same as having the legal liberty to do something, Alex. Just keep that distinction in mind when you read the syllabus. Up next, Don in New Jersey, listening on Domestic Church Media. Don, thank you so much for your call. Your question for Trent.
Well, thanks, Trent, for taking my call. My question stems from Scripture, where it says, in reference to Jesus' childhood, he grew in wisdom and understanding, I believe. Mm-hmm. And there was a writer, a biblical scholar, Raymond E. Brown,
yes,
post-Vatican II, you've probably heard of him.
Yes.
And he said Jesus didn't have superhuman knowledge. And another question in reference to that is, you know, Mary and Joseph knew who he was, Mary by Gabriel and Luke and Joseph by a dream. And did they help him along in that belief? Did they, like when he was 1 or 2 years old, when he reached the age of wisdom did they try to lead him into that as well? And now Raymond E. Brown also says that Jesus said.
Well, here, let me jump in because we're going to hit to a break soon. And what I would recommend that you want, if you want the church's teaching on Christ's human knowledge, go to the Catechism, paragraphs 471 to 474. Now, clearly, Mary and Joseph had knowledge that that Jesus was special, that he was called by God, the Son of God, Emmanuel. But everything that had been revealed to them did not explicitly spell out to them, Jesus is God incarnate, the second person of the Trinity, because they were still trying to understand, like when Jesus was found in the temple, he said to them, did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? So I would recommend, I'll tie this up when we come back from the break, go to paragraphs 471 to 474, and we'll talk about the nature of Christ's human knowledge, his divine and human knowledge, how they complement one another.
And we will take a quick break. Trent Horn is our guest this hour. Tim Staples next hour. It's Open Forum. Lots of fun on a Tuesday here at Catholic Answers Live.
We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
How do we know Jesus founded a visible, organized church? Is today's Catholic Church the same as the Church of the Apostles and the early Christians? What can I say to someone who claims the medieval church became corrupted by pagan ideas and practices? In 20 Answers, The Church, you'll find smart, solid answers to these questions and many more, helping you to understand how the church Jesus founded is able to carry on through history his mission of teaching and sanctifying his followers. 20 Answers, The Church, is part of the 20 Answers series from Catholic Answers, offering hard facts, powerful arguments, and clear explanations of the most important topics facing the Church and the world. All in a compact, easy-to-read package. Visit shop.catholic.com today and take a look at this exciting new series from Catholic Answers Press.
Many Catholics ignore the Bible. They say they have the Church instead. But we should embrace sacred Scripture, not just as the revealed Word of God, but as a Catholic work, intimately connected with the Church from the earliest centuries. In The Bible is a Catholic Book, apologist Jimmy Akin shows how the Bible cannot exist apart from the Church, in its origins, in the truths it contains, in its careful preservation over the centuries. Scripture is inseparable from the Catholic faith. This is fitting, since both come from God for our salvation. If you're a Catholic who sometimes gets intimidated by the Bible is a Catholic Book will help you better understand and take pride in this gift that God gave the world through the Church. After all, Catholics are the original Bible Christians. Order your copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book today by calling 1-844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Tomorrow on More to Life, Power Over the Past.
We'll help you heal from the hurts that hold you back.
That's tomorrow on More to Life. Now, back to Catholic Answers.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's not really fair to say you're an apologist, even when you got a great apologist like Trent Horn here. What was knowledge like in the Lord? And you got 15 seconds to answer that. And we got to go to a break. So you want to go back to Don's question. Don from New Jersey.
Right. So Don asked about the nature of Christ's knowledge. And so it's important because when you have to have a correct Christology, you know that Jesus is fully God and fully man. So if you say that there are just some things Jesus was patently ignorant of, that you see this in popular Hollywood movies, as if saying that when Jesus went to the cross, he's like, oh, what am I doing here? I shouldn't be doing this. That The Last Temptation of Christ and those kinds of horrible, common Hollywood trope that Jesus was kind of a reluctant Messiah. No, Jesus is fully God. And so he's, by virtue of that omniscience, we know that he understood. In paragraph 474 of the Catechism, it says, Christ enjoyed in his human knowledge the fullness of understanding of the eternal plans he had come to reveal. But if you reduce Christ's knowledge only to divine knowledge, as if he is just God and he's just masquerading around in a human suit to, like, hey, look at me, everybody. You know, it looks human. That's the heresy of docetism, that Jesus just put on a human suit, basically. He didn't really become man. He just looks like a human being, and yet he's fully divine in all his glory and radiance. He didn't really become man like us if he wasn't endowed with a rational human soul, with human knowledge. So the catechism says on this, that Christ's soul had human knowledge. This knowledge could not in itself be unlimited. It was exercised in the historical conditions of his existence in time and space. And then the paragraph 472 of the catechism goes on to quote Luke 2:52. It talks about Jesus growing in wisdom and stature, found favor before God and man. He would even have to inquire for himself about, in the human condition, what can only be learned from experience. So, for example, you can know all the propositions about being able to, about carpentry. I could read a whole book on carpentry and know the book backwards and forward, but there's something different about actually making a table. So I'm sure Joseph showed Jesus, here is how you are a builder. It doesn't actually say carpenter per se in the Greek. It's more of a Greek word, means a builder. So it could be stone cutting, wood cutting, lots of things like that, masonry. And so these are things that you would learn by experience. Now, Jesus, of course, being omnipotent, because he's fully God, could grant himself any ability that he wanted, but that wasn't necessary for his mission. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11, talk about how Christ came in the form of a slave and he emptied himself, kenosis. So he emptied himself of this divine glory and the unlimited use of his attributes, including his attributes of omnipotence. So he would acquire true human knowledge, but with union to his divine person. The fact that his human nature is fully united to the Word, the divine person, meant he fully possessed the beatific vision and fully understood the divine plan set out for him. So in his human nature, to be just like us, born of a woman, born under the law, as Galatians 4:4 says, Christ is able to grow in this human knowledge, this experiential knowledge, all while being still united to the Father and having this eternal plan before him. So I'd recommend for that. Father William G. Most has a wonderful book on this, on the human consciousness of Christ, but the catechism lays it out well in paragraphs 471 to 474.
Thank you, Don. I really, really appreciate the call. It's open forum. At the moment, every line is full. Trent Horn is our guest this hour, and Abele in Plano, Texas, watching on YouTube Live, is next. Abele, your question for Trent.
Hi, thanks for taking my call.
Hello.
I have a quick question on, I guess, embryo adoption. I had seen that online, like some woman was looking for funding to do an embryo adoption. What is the church's take on what to do with embryos that are left over after IVF?
Mm-hmm. Right, and I believe this is covered in Donum Vitae, the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith. It's not Donum Vitae, it's one of the other, Dignitas Vitae. The Congregation of the Doctrine of the Faith does cover this and talks about how there does not seem to be a just solution for what to do with embryos that are left over. What we do know with certainty is what you may not do with embryos that have been created through the in vitro fertilization process or IVF process, these embryos that were not implanted. What you may not do is you may not kill them and destroy them for research. So you can't use them for things like embryonic stem cell research, which isn't really that popular anymore, or for genetic experimentation or other kinds of experimentation that would be done on these embryos that would cause them harm or kill them. So it does say you can't do that with them. They also can't be used simply for providing adopted children to infertile couples. So they cannot be used because there are people who are infertile and seek children, seek a remedy for their infertility, and so they want to adopt children for the purpose of resolving infertility that they have. And because they're unable to become pregnant, they want to go through IVF, but with these abandoned, I don't even want to say leftover. Leftover is what you say about food. I have leftovers in the fridge. These are abandoned children. They can't be placed for this purpose either. What the church has not weighed in on, Abele, though, would be the proposal. What if you were to adopt these embryos, let's say a couple who is not infertile, and they choose to adopt these embryos? They could choose to have children. conceive them naturally. But what if they were to adopt these children not for their benefit, but purely for the child's benefit, so the child can continue to grow and live and develop? Would that be permissible? And the Magisterium of the Church has not weighed in on that question yet. And there are very smart Catholic moral theologians who disagree on this issue. So you have, for example, Janet Smith at Sacred Heart Seminary, who last time I've checked is leaned towards, and I think also maybe William May believes this as well. There are moral theologians who hold to the view that you can adopt children if it is for the child's sake, for them to grow and develop, and that would not be wrong. There are others, however, like Father Tad Pohlcheck with the National Catholic Bioethics Center, who's put forward a compelling argument saying that no, even in these cases, it would be wrong. It violates the natural law for a lab technician to initiate a pregnancy. The only thing that should be the instrumental cause of a pregnancy should be a woman's spouse, her husband. Should be the thing that impregnates her, not a lab technician. And so these children should just be considered tragedies that we mourn and then allow to naturally pass away in cryogenic preservation because they can't be preserved there forever. So on that point, moral theologians are disagree. The church hasn't weighed in, but you can't experiment on them and you can't muse them just simply to accommodate infertile couples. So I know that was a lot there to throw in, but is that, Abele, is that a helpful response?
I guess it is. I was curious to know, like, so if someone were to adopt, so that means that it would be implanted in that person. Mm-hmm. In the scenario where people like the where on the yay side and the nay side of what to do with the embryos, so that they would effectively have to get implanted in someone. That's the only way to adopt them.
Unless we were to develop some kind of artificial womb technology. Which I know Chris Cazor, who's a Catholic philosopher, has weighed in on this a little bit with a paper, but there haven't been a lot of moral theologians that have weighed in on what's called ectogenesis, I'm not sure how to pronounce it. The idea that, well, what if we took these embryos in cryogenic preservation and grew and developed them in an artificial womb? Now, I would say right at the offset, I don't think that wouldn't be immoral, because there's nothing immoral with keeping them in cryogenic preservation right now. The question is, here are human beings. You should not directly kill them. Where should we place them? Well, we could place them in a cryogenic preservation chamber or in this chamber that allow them to grow and develop. And I think it would actually be preferable for that. It might raise other questions down the line, but we're still treating these human beings with dignity, and we're not illicitly causing pregnancies in variants of the natural law, which is one opinion of moral theologians, but other moral theologians disagree. So right now it is permitted to adopt embryos for this kind of snowflake rescue adoption, but the church hasn't formally weighed in on it. Is that helpful, or did you have anything else you're hoping I could clear up?
No, it was helpful. Thank you.
Okay, great.
Thanks, Abele.
Thanks, Abele.
Appreciate that. Helpful but not satisfying, it sounded like. There's a certain dissatisfaction in her voice. But that way,
I think we're all,
I could be just reading that into there.
Well, I think we all kind of feel that way.
Yeah.
So
yeah,
I would love to just hear a plain answer.
Yeah.
Just give me the answer.
Right, right.
But this is what happens when the church is trying to understand, especially complex and evolving cases in bioethics, as to what ought to be done. And so the church just proceeds cautiously. And so at this point, embryo adoption would be something similar to the use of methotrexate to resolve an ectopic pregnancy. It would be something that is permitted, but not something that is endorsed.
Yeah.
So it's permitted. The church has not formally weighed in. Moral theologians are divided about it. And the church may formally weigh in on the matter to give it an official endorsement or condemnation in the future. We should just stand and be waiting for that.
888-318-7884 is our number. 888-318-7884. Tuesdays with Troubadours is back. This spring, the Chesterton Society began a series of live online summits called Tuesdays with the Troubadours. This year's theme is the triumph of the heart in a time of pestilence, and they're back on tonight. Join guest Kevin O'Brien at 8 p.m. Eastern Standard Time for his talk on The One Essential Thing. That's right after Catholic Answers Live. You can also get it on delay. You know, they keep them there for you to go back and get them. Just register now at chesterton.org/troubadour. Chesterton.org/troubadour. And you're probably going to have to look up how to spell troubadour. It's not that easy a word.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Raymond Arroyo.
Part of the success we've had on the world over, I attribute to the audience, my relationship with Mother Angelica, and her teaching me that when you sit with someone, you talk to them, and you create an environment where they will tell you things they wouldn't tell anyone else. That ease, that humor, that warmth, she gave me that, and that's what I try to impart and make a part of every interview we do on the world over.
The World Over with Raymond Arroyo, Thursday, 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN-TV and radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. So much to be worried about, upset about, all that in the world. We know that. We hope we're being good company to you. So many callers are good company to us. It's difficult times, but the Lord still reigns in heaven. And let us not have fearful hearts, but hearts filled with the joy of His grace within us. I feel the need to say that every now and then these days, because I know it's really hurting. A lot of people are genuinely, genuinely hurting. And while we continue to do our program just the way we always do it, because we think that sharing the truth about Jesus Christ and His church is about the most important work you can do, at least it's the most important work we can think of to do. So we keep doing it. But I do want to say to those who are hurting, are worried, are upset, especially if you're young people, I know that for those who are very young, these can be very confusing and upsetting times. Societies go through confusing and upsetting times. Sometimes you're going to be okay. Our society's going to be okay. And Jesus still loves every single person, and His love is never going away. So don't be too worried. 888-318-7884, our number here. Our guest this hour, Trent Horn, apologist extraordinaire, a writer extraordinaire, and after this show, I am going to go look up the word extraordinaire. Up next is an anonymous caller. Anonymous, are you there with us?
Hello?
Hello, Anonymous. You got a question for Trent?
Hi. Yeah. Hi. Well, first, I want to thank you guys for your program.
Thank you.
I'm actually a Protestant, and your guys' videos specifically about Mary kind of helped me come over to the other side. And now I'm talking to a priest and all that.
Wow. Congratulations.
Thank God. And thank you for sharing that.
Praise be to God.
Thank you. No problem. My question is more focused on prayer, I suppose. So I do the rosary daily, the five-decade rosary, but I recently found the seven sorrows rosary.
Yeah.
And I was wondering if there was a difference between praying that on Tuesdays and Fridays when you would usually do the five-decade sorrowful rosary, or if that was just a completely different thing to do than the other rosary.
I don't know.
Well, I don't know the conventions about when it would be prayed. I'm sure it would make the most sense to pray it on Wednesday or a Friday in the traditional, to pray it on the traditional days that are associated with sorrowful mysteries in general. The Seven Sorrows rosary is one that has been around for a while, since the Middle Ages, though it was more formally reintroduced through the apparitions at Kibeho, K-I-B-E-H-O, Kibeho, Rwanda, which were later approved by the church. There were authentic visionaries that were approved as a part of that apparition of Mary. And that was approved in 2001. I think the apparitions occurred back in the 1980s. So the Seven Sorrows Rosary is related to that approved apparition of Mary as part of the church's private revelation at Kibeho in Rwanda. And it's just another way of praying the mysteries. It deals with the sorrows of Mary, which would be the prophecy of Simeon, the flight to Egypt, finding Jesus, losing Jesus in the temple, and then fast forwarding to Jesus's passion, where Mary meets him on the way to Calvary, is at the foot of the cross, receives Jesus, and places him in the tomb. And instead of 10 prayers, it's seven to be able to fit praying seven mysteries instead of five on the standard rosary. So yeah, I'd recommend our listeners can go and check that out online, but it's another wonderful form of devotion. And don't ever feel with the rosary like, oh, it's the wrong day, I can't pray this rosary.
No
it's pray that which is helpful and builds up your faith and your devotion to Our Lady, who will lead you ultimately to Jesus Christ. Though I would definitely, since I've heard Anonymous, I'm happy for you to say Anonymous on the air, but if you could give your email address to our call screener, I would enjoy sending you a copy of my book, Why We're Catholic, if you would be interested in that.
Oh, thank you. That's so sweet.
I'm happy to do that.
Maybe throw in Things the Saints Never Said with that one as well. Anonymous.
Another enjoyable book.
Anonymous, you're inching your way towards the Catholic Church. Is that the right way to interpret what you said to us?
Yeah, my the priest that I've been talking to, I've been going to Mass. I'm in one of the areas where Mass is kind of allowed to go back in session now.
Uh-huh.
We're at the point where I need to bring in my baptism certificate, and then we can kind of start.
Oh, beautiful. Well, let me just say this. You probably already know this about the Catholic Church. There are endless devotions and ministries and all those kinds of things. So I hope that you'll find many that nourish your spiritual life. But every single Catholic has to make choices. You know, like you end up like, okay, which mm-hmm. ones are the ones that God's calling me to? So I hope that you probably have noticed that already, that the there just a tremendous wealth of different things. All right, I'm going to let it go.
Uh-huh.
All right, Anonymous, thank you.
Thanks.
Call back anytime. Oh, wait, I'm supposed to put her on hold. That's what she's waiting for because she's got to get the free books.
Yeah, stay on the line for the free books.
Sorry, Anonymous. I didn't know what was going on there for a second. I'm supposed to put you on hold. Help me, Michael, in Shadow, Washington. Is that really a place, Shadow, Washington, listening on KLEB 1050 AM? Shadow, Washington, Michael?
It is.
All right.
Seattle, Washington.
It's Seattle, Washington. That is awesome. That's okay.
What did it say? Shadow?
It said shadow on my sheet. It said Shadow, Washington, and I'm so happy now.
That's probably my fault.
That is not your fault, and I'm not going to tell you whose fault it is. But Marie always takes responsibility for these things. From Shadow, Washington, Shadow the place where they have? I mean, Seattle, the place where they have the autonomous zone. Is that Seattle?
It's now.
Yes, it is.
Capitol right. Hill occupied.
So maybe
protest.
We can call that. We'll call that Shadow. We'll give that
Shadow. I love when you can take a word and try to morph it. So you say, have you been to Seattle? Shadow. It's like
Shadow.
It happens when you say the name 10 times in a row. Michael, how can we help you today?
Good afternoon.
Good afternoon.
I have a question. I went to confession, and it was a wonderful experience. My goal in life is to keep out of purgatory if possible.
Yes, go, Michael.
Yeah, that's a wonderful thing, right? Mm-hmm. And I'm wondering, the confusion I'm having is I've heard some very holy people say that when God forgives, he forgets. Mm-hmm. And so that being so,
right.
Which is absolutely awesome, mm-hmm. How can I go to purgatory now that if God's forgiven and forgotten my sins? And then, okay, so that's my question. Mm-hmm. Also, if I were to do a plenary indulgence and do all the work that's involved in that, and it says my temporal punishment will be erased, so to speak, would I not go to purgatory then as well? Mm-hmm.
Right. Okay. So let's.
Like a trick question, but it's not a trick question.
No, it's not. So the reason that purgatory exists, Michael, is because God wants us to be perfected in holiness to enter into heaven. Revelation 21:17 says that nothing unclean shall enter into heaven. Hebrews 12:23 says that the spirit that in heaven contains the spirits of just men made perfect. And so we'll be freed and purified from sin, not just from sins we commit, but from the damage sin has done to our souls. What is the attachment to sin will be removed from us, and any other kinds of punishments that we ought to deserve in relation to our sins, both eternal and temporal. So the idea here is that when we sin, there is an eternal consequence and a temporal consequence for our sins. We are unable to pay the eternal price for our sins. We can't pay that. Jesus paid that for us on the cross. But whenever we do sin, we do incur a temporal punishment. Many times in this life, through disordered relationships we have with other people, disordered relationship within our own self, our own rational being, a tendency and an inclination to sin. And so there is a punishment, a temporal one that we can bear, that we are capable of bearing, that Jesus bears the eternal consequences, but those are the consequences that we do bear for our sins. When you look at David, for example, in Scripture, David was forgiven of his sins, but he still bore a temporal punishment, which is the death of his firstborn son, even though God did forgive him. Now, the phrase, when God forgives and forgets, we have to remember that that is anthropomorphic language to describe God. We see this in Hebrews 8:12, where, quoting Isaiah chapter 43, the author of the letter to Hebrews says, God says, "For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." So what that means is when God forgives us, he doesn't hold our sins over our heads anymore. It doesn't mean he literally forgets. As my colleague and my boss, actually, Tim Staples, likes to say, when Jesus gets to heaven, he said, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." When Jesus gets to heaven, he's not going to be like, "Who put these holes in my hands? What happened?" You know, he's not literally going to forget what happened, but he won't hold people's sins against them who have sought forgiveness from him. So that's what that means about forgive and forget, that God, when we seek forgiveness, the eternal consequences of our sins, we won't bear them because Christ has borne them. And yet there are temporal consequences. So, for example, to give an analogy, like if my son was reckless with a baseball and he broke the neighbor's window, I would have to pay for the window because he only has about 25 cents to his name. But he will still be grounded. It's not like I pay the window and say, well, he asked forgiveness and it's paid. He still has endured a rightful punishment. Things have to be set right. And if you go to Hebrews chapter 12, I think it's Hebrews 12:10, talks about how we've had fathers, loving fathers in this life who disciplined us for our benefit. Would not our father, who, you know, our spiritual father, our father who's in heaven, should he not discipline us as well? So here, that when we sin in this life, we do incur a temporal punishment of sin. Now, God has given the church the ability to remit eternal punishment and temporal punishments of sin. He's given the church the ability to do that, and the church chooses to allow that, to give that to people who seek after it and seek to desire to be free from sin and cooperate with God's grace in that result. So there's more about indulgences you would read on our website, but if you had obtained an indulgence, a plenary indulgence, and all the eternal and temporal consequences of sin at that moment had been remitted after going to confession, yes, you would not go to purgatory, provided that you have fulfilled it, you are not attached to sin, you have chosen to be free from it. I would recommend as a resource, Michael, actually, if you go to my podcast, Council of Trent, on iTunes and Google Play, I just did a whole episode on this. It's just a few episodes back. It won't be hard for you to find. Go to Council of Trent on iTunes and search for "How Does Purgatory Work?" And I go into this in great detail with an interview with my colleague, Carlo Broussard, who's writing a whole book on purgatory right now. So if you want a whole longer discussion of this point, go to Council of Trent on iTunes and just search for "How Does Purgatory Work?" You just have to go back a few episodes, and I think you'll find that discussion to be very enlightening.
How's that, Michael?
Awesome, awesome. Thank you very much, gentlemen. Have a blessed day.
You too,
you
sir.
Too. You too. You too. There in shadow. Washington.
Yeah, better there in Seattle, Washington.
Seattle, Washington,
yeah.
888-318-7884 is the number, and Tim is going to be in here in a few minutes to take over from Trent, and so some of you are going to get your questions answered by Tim. I hope that you don't see that as some kind of a disappointing situation. Tim does a pretty good job, when you say, Tim?
I'm just the warm-up act.
Oh, you're the warm-up act. All right.
I'm the local county band, and he's the... main stage.
Will you just tell us, you did a debate the other night. How did it go? You debated socialism.
Yes.
And can we still see it? Because I have not seen it. And
oh,
I
yeah,
apologize.
It's on the Catholic Answers YouTube page.
Okay. So
it was a debate. Can a Catholic be a socialist, with Sam Rocha, who is an assistant professor. I think he teaches at the University of British Columbia. And it was a very good debate. And I think people really enjoyed it. We may have a future engagement on can Catholics be capitalists. So we'll watch out for that. But that will be taking place yeah, that'll be taking place here in the near future. For now, you can go to Catholic Answers YouTube, check out my debate, Sam Rocha, Can a Catholic Be a Socialist? Very enlightening indeed. And definitely want to encourage our callers, stay on the line. Tim Staples is going to be here, especially Anonymous. You had a very pressing question. I hope you'll stay on the line for Tim. He's very adept at answering them.
As lines open up, you're welcome to get through 888-318-7884, the number. Tim Staples, Director of Apologetics and Evangelization, in here in just a minute. And don't forget those deals I told you about a little earlier when Tim Ryland was here. You can get all kinds of deals on Catholic Answers Magazine. In the digital editions, like really good deals. Get lots of digital back issues at shop.catholic. Check it out there today.